Our topic is defining emunah. Now, this is a two-part lecture, today and tomorrow. So before we actually get to the topic of emunah, we're going to begin discussing one of the names of Hashem, because that name has a lot to do with emunah, with trust in Hashem. Hashem is called many, many names. Some of them, one of them primarily, we can never pronounce, of course, you know that. Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei. There was a 72-lettered name, whatever, we don't have a tradition of what that is. There was a name of God that the Kohen pronounced in the Beis HaMikdash on Yom Kippur, and the nation that heard it, you know, fell flat on their faces, prostrated themselves. There are names of God. There are names that are that God shares with other powers, like Elohim. Elohim means a strong power. Judges are called Elohim. It refers to God as judge, justice, God's attribute of justice. God is called Adon. Adon is my master, right? We say God is our master. There are names that are totally transcendent names, like the four-letter name, and then these common names, more common, that they share with human attributes. We're trying to really depict some type of attribute that we can relate to, whereas the four-letter name we don't relate to at all. We don't know what it means. We don't understand it. It's totally spiritual in nature. When we say it means he was, he is, and he will be, Haya, Hove, V'Yehiyeh, because it has those four letters, the Yud, the He, and then there's a Vav, and then there's a He, and we don't even say those letters. We say Yud, K, Vav, K, because we don't even want to spell it. So saying that God was, is, and will be, which means God is not bound by time, is an idea that we don't understand. It's totally transcendent. And then we have the names we said that we can relate more to. And one of those names is Makom. One of the names of Hashem is Makom. Now, simply stated, Makom means place. If you look in a concordance, you know, a list of every place that the word Makom is found in the Torah, you'll find thousands. Thousands of usages of the word makom. But sometimes when we say ha-makom, the place, we're speaking truly about God and not about the place itself. Now, one of the places that we read as referring to the divine and not the secular is in Bereishis, Genesis 28:17. This is the story of Yaakov, Jacob 1:46. Jacob is running away from his parents' home because his brother Esav wants to kill him because he took the bracha from his father Yitzchak. If you're not familiar with this story, read the chapter before, a number of chapters before to get the background. But Yaakov, our father Yaakov, has taken the brachas. He has dressed up like Esav. His mother has encouraged him to do all of this. It was her idea. And now Esav found out what happened, and he wants to kill Yaakov. And Yaakov is running away. So here is a man. He is not married. He has no children. He is a refugee. He's escaping from his parents' home. The Medrash even tells us that he has no money because Esav sent his son Eliphaz to go and find him, and Eliphaz was instructed to kill him, and Eliphaz found him, and Yaakov begged him, "Don't kill me, just take everything that I have, and it's like you destroyed me anyway." And so he had nothing, maybe the clothing on his back and a staff, a walking stick. And so he is totally without a place, Yaakov. He is a displaced person. He is on his way to his cousins, his relatives, far away, outside of the land of Israel. And that makes him even more displaced because his father Yitzchak, who had been on the Akedah, had been in Eretz Yisrael at a time that there was a famine, and he had wanted to leave like his father Abraham before him. And God had come to Yitzchak and said, "You can't leave this land. You are holy. You are consecrated. You are on the Akedah." Now Yaakov is going. Not only is he is forced to leave this land. He is being sent away from this land. This is what would be Eretz Yisrael, out of the borders of the land, into foreign territory. When his grandfather Avraham had picked up, packed up, and left, and moved from outside of Eretz Yisrael, from Iran and Iraq and Kuwait and all those areas. That's where he had come from. And he moved into Eretz Canaan and set up his life there and began building a nation there. And here Yaakov is retracing his grandfather's steps the wrong direction. And he feels that. And so he is the classical displaced person. And of course, in Jewish history, all of the episodes in Yaakov's life, so many of them, which where he had to confront the forces that were opposite him. This is just one of them, Lavan. Then comes Esav, and comes the story with Dinah, the story with Yosef. He has a lot of trouble, a lot of issues in his life. He's classical. He's known for that. He's the father of Gullus, of the Gullus era of the Jewish people. He sets the tone, gives us advice, sets an example for how we deal with the exile, because he lived a life of constant exile and trouble and difficulties and conflicts. He's the model for that, unlike the grandfathers before, his father and grandfather before him. But in any case, here, he's running away. He has no security. As we said, he is the displaced person from his own home, from his land. As we said, moving backwards, as Avram was told by God, go from your father's home, from your birthplace, from your land. So he's also back in the wrong direction, away. So Yaakov here leaves Be'er Sheva. He leaves his town. And I'm sorry, look in Pasuk 1, Pasuk 10 and Pasuk 11 on page 144. Vayetze Yaakov mi Be'er Sheva vayelech Harana. And here comes the usage of the word makom. We begin to see this word figuring very greatly in this story. Vayifka b'makom. And he encounters a place. Now this word vayifka, to encounter, is not a passive kind of word. If anyone knows Hebrew, pogea is to bump into something, to conflict with something. Unfortunately, the suicide attacks were called piguim. It's from the same shoresh. Vayifka b'makom is to have like a encounter, but in a sense of bumping up against something unexpected, something you have to contend with. It's not such an, you know, not just he happened upon the place. Vayifka b'makom, vayalin sham, and he slept there. You know what this is a story of, right? Jacob's dream. And he slept there because the sun had set. Vayikach me'avnei ha'makom. Again, the word is used. He took from the stones of that place, and he put it around his head. And look at the last three words in the pasuk. Vayishkav ba'makom ahu. Three times in the same pasuk. And he slept in that place. Now, some of you might know, where is this place that he lay down, put the rocks around his head, had a dream? Where is this place? It's Moriah. It's where Avram offered Yitzchak on the Akedah. It's where our Beis Hamikdash stood for a few hundred years, 400 years or so each time, and where it will stand again. And today there is, of course, a mosque there. This is the holy place. This is the makom, the central place. It is designated ha-makom. And the Torah uses this phrase, ha-makom, three times. Now, we know about his dream, right? We know all about his dream. When he wakes up in Pasuk 17, he says, Vayira, if you look at 16 actually, Jacob woke up from his sleep and he says, Achen yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh. God is in this place. And I did not realize it till now, till after his dream. And then it says Yaakov was afraid, he became frightened, and he said, Ma nora ha-makom hazeh, how awesome, how fearful is this makom. So we obviously see the way the Torah is written, there is a strong emphasis on the place and Yaakov's response to the place. And here is where we begin to, here's where we begin to understand Hashem as makom. Yaakov has no place. As we said, he's a refugee. He comes here, he sleeps, and he has a dream. Now, the content of the dream is, look back, Pasuk 15. I am with you, God tells him, because he's running away, and I will protect you everywhere you go, and I will return you to this spot, and I will not abandon you until I fulfill all my words. So here is a makom that he, at this place, he receives a promise that God will be with him and not abandon him. So when he leaves this place and travels into his galut, into his exile, by Lavan's house, where he is tormented there in many ways, until finally he's allowed to return home, for 22 years, okay? So what does he carry with him? He carries with him the promise of God that he will return to Eretz Yisrael one day, and God will be with him wherever he is through all of his tragedies, all of his tzarot. So this place represents for him where he received the promise, his security, he receives from this place confidence that he will not be lost in the exile, he will not lose himself, he will stay true, he will still be able to live up to the expectations that he will be the third of the forefathers, that the Jewish nation will come from him eventually. He will not lose himself in the exile. He will not assimilate because of the influence of everyone around him, because he was all alone, because there was no one who was like-minded. So when we have the name Makom, it is associated with the sense that when a person has no place, no anchor, nobody around him that thinks like he thinks, nobody who can understand him, Hashem is still there, surrounding him, protecting him, watching him. Hashem becomes the person's place. God becomes the person's place, and God's promises are his place. That's where he situates himself. That's where he gains a sense of security and identity. And he must carry that with him all the time. Notice, when we go to visit a person who's mourning for a death, there is a little line we say to them, and the line is, Hamakom yenachem etchem. The makom, God, the place, should comfort you, betoch shar avele tzion v'yushalayim, among all the other mourners of Zion and Jerusalem. Now we call Hashem the makom. The simple reason is that because when a person is mourning, they've lost their spouse, they've lost, God forbid, their parent, they've lost a child, the most important emotion that the person is feeling at that point is the sense of placelessness, of not having an anchor, not having solid ground to stand on. It's like the floor was pulled away from under them. They don't have their spouse or their child. So many people, their identity is wrapped up with whose child they are, or who is their child, or who is their spouse, or whose spouse they are. That is part of their identity. And it's ripped away from them. And now they feel alone, without a framework to work within. So we say, Hamakom, God is your place, always your place, you carry it with you. And you know that Hashem provides the framework which you can exist upon, even when you feel without any sense of security, or a sense of the confidence of knowing what place we take in the world. Certainly, widows and widowers feel this very strongly. People feel this when they lose their parents. They feel like, now I'm on the front lines. There was always the front lines ahead of me, and now it's me. For those coming up after me, I'm the one who has to make the decisions and be strong in a crisis. It was always the parent that we hoped that would do that. And of course, with friends, people have very beloved friends that they are connected to spiritually, and they are lost without them. Everyone can relate to this feeling. So we say, Amakom yenachem etchem. Hashem is your place. We recite something similar when people are sick. We say, Hamakom yirapecha. The place should heal you, should bring you healing, because a person going through sickness, also their life hangs in the balance, has the same type of emotion. Now, let's try to get a bigger picture of this concept of Hashem as Makom, as that the God that we, in a sense, carry with confidence, the assurances of God with us as we move from place to place, as we are transient, not just as individuals, but as a nation. We've been so transient. Just in our lifetime, we've come back to Eretz Yisrael. Just in our lifetime. Maybe a few years before we were born, but it's basically now. We have been such a transient nation. We never had a makom for 2,000 years. We didn't have our place. We were kicked out from place to place to place to place, and we never were given any spot that was our own. And even when we got that spot that was our own, it took a few years, and already everybody started questioning if legitimately we deserve that spot and if it's a good idea to keep that spot for us. Maybe we should just undo maybe the whole idea was ill-conceived and we should give it back, and they should take it from us. As the Ayatollah in Iran just openly said, right? So we have not had a makom that we put our feet down and we say this is our place and it's protected and we don't have what to worry about. We're a transient nation. And yet at the same time, we've remained, by and large, we've lost many along the way, but the core of Judaism, the core of the nation, has survived and has returned, which means, how do we return? This is what Hashem said to Yaakov. You're going out now into exile. But if you carry with you the memory of this place and the promises I made at this place, you will come back to this place. And this place will be dedicated as a house of God, which it was. And that's the only way the Jews survived to come back to Eretz Yisrael just 50, 60 years ago. Because we carried the vision of this place, and we carried the promises and the assurances of Hashem with us, and that became the makom, our land, when we had no land. That's the land we lived on, our dreams and our hopes. Now, trying to develop this idea of Hashem as makom further, the best mashal we can give, example, to define Hashem as makom, would be the example of the fetus. Now, when we talk about Hashem, the Gemara, the oral tradition tries to explain to us what we mean when we say God is makom. So here's the explanation. It's more confusing as you get deeper into it. So the explanation is, what do we mean when we say God is the place? So they say, Hashem is the mekomo shel olam. He's the place of this world. But ein ha'olam mekomo. But this world is not his place. Again, he's mekomo shel olam, he's the place of the olam, of the world, but ein ha'olam mekomo, but the world is not his place. Now, what does that mean? How do we understand that? What do we mean that God is the place of this whole world? So, God created the world. He not only created the whole world, this planet Earth, but all the planets and the entire universe and all the galaxies, if they're still expanding, billions, zillions of light years away. This enormous thing called the universe. And then Hashem created the concept of space. That's a created idea. And then we think of this universe as something taking up space, because that's how we think. And what's the space it takes up? It must exist within God's will or something. How do we think about these ideas? So, think about a fetus. The fetus exists within the mother, right? It breathes the mother's air, it eats the mother's food, it's supplied with nutrients from the mother, it hears the heartbeat, it feels warm, it's carried from place to place. Would you say that the mother is the place of the fetus? She's the makom for the fetus. Sure. She is the makom that the fetus exists within. But would you say that the fetus contains the mother? No. But the fetus is not the mother's place, correct? Okay. So the fetus is existing within the mother and kept alive and is animated by the mother, but the fetus certainly doesn't contain the mother. Now, the fetus might look like the mother, might live out the mother's dreams, might make the mother very proud, might be very similar, but it's not the mother, doesn't contain the mother. So somehow, this world that we live in exists within the makom, this great makom called Hashem, Hashem's will, whatever that means. But this world does not contain Hashem. So, God is not in this book, or God is not in this paper, and God is not in these decorations hanging over there, or in anything physical. To say that God is contained in this bottle of water is idiotic, and it's heretical. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean God is everywhere but not in physical things, and there's a lot of places where Hashem isn't? So what do we mean? So when we say Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is everywhere, what do we really mean? Okay? So we mean the following, that Hashem's power and will animates this world, brings it into existence like the fetus. Every moment, every breath, every single speck of matter that's created, every living thing, every created thing exists and continues to exist because of the will of Hashem. But at the same time, it does not contain Hashem. Hashem is not physical. It's the will, the ratzon of God, that brings everything into existence, which we realize means that if it's the will of Hashem that brought things into existence, then if Hashem would stop willing the world to exist for 1 second, it would be neutralized. It would disappear in a puff of, not even a puff of smoke. It would just cease to be. It's all the ongoing will of Hashem that it should be. Okay, that's what we mean when we say God spoke and there was a word, and there was a world. God speaking means he willed it. So if Hashem stops willing that the world should exist, so it's not here anymore. Okay, so now we begin to understand, we begin to think about Hashem as the makom. This world does not contain in any simplistic way God. We do not reduce God to any physical thing that takes up space. We don't think God is in matter. We think God is mufrash, transcendent. Parush, mufrash means transcendent. The Hebrew word for transcendent or separated, mufrash is kadosh. When we say Hashem is Kadosh, holy is the English word, doesn't mean much. We mean separated, transcendent, not contained at all in this physical world, not in anything that's created. At the same time, you know, we say this on Shabbat, if you're in Shul, Kadosh, 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 transcendent, transcendent, transcendent. And then the second half of the phrase is Malo Kol Aretz Kavodo. The whole world is filled with His honor. Do they, are they opposites? Do they contradict each other? We say Hashem is transcendent. He's not contained. He envelops the world, but He is not enveloped by the world. But at the same time, the entire world is filled with the honor of Hashem, which means Hashem animates and brings to life and gives existence to every created thing. Yes?
Okay, but in my mind, I always imagine, you know, like physics, energy, you know, ions, photons, whatever, that Hashem infused everything. Hashem could choose to call everything back, but isn't Hashem's essence infused?
Only that Hashem wills it to exist. From the smallest little atom, you know, to the largest galaxy, Hashem wills it to exist, and therefore it exists. Period. It doesn't have any existence, we believe, on its own at all. It's almost like, it's a strange way to think of it, but it's almost like... It's infused with Hashem's will. It's not infused with God.
Well, you could call Hashem's will, for sometimes people refer to it as divine energy.
Whatever you want to call it, but we are separating ourselves from a pantheistic view, which God is in nature. Okay, God is nature.
We separate ourselves from the idea that God is in nature.
That God is nature.
He's in nature.
No, God's will, that God's will creates nature and maintains nature and makes nature happen. Of course, that's our view. But that God is nothing but nature.
No. See, go back to your example of the penis. The penis, the tissue of the body, everything is physically part of the body. There's no separation. It's organic, right? So, if we use that example of the world, then, you know, Rabbi Katz says, when you say the Shema, that everything is Hashem.
So the mystics and the... In the Kubbalim, talk about Ein Od Milvado, there's nothing but God, which is a very difficult concept. It's hard to grasp logically. But if we think about it, if we think about it deeply.
Yeah. Well, I think the, you know, certainly Hasidus teaches that there is a divine spark, you know, God's essence, in every single thing, animate or inanimate.
That doesn't mean, just answer a question. Is this sacred because is there God in it?
You bet.
No, so you can throw this in the garbage. It's not. We Jews, we have to be very careful. I know what you're talking about. I know very well. Chelek Elokai Mimal. Okay? But we have to be very careful never to walk over the fine line to suggest that a physical object could contain God. This is garbage. This can be stepped on with your foot. Now, we're not saying, we are not saying much different. We're saying that these molecules are held together because of the will of God. But that's not the same as saying that God is in this and this is therefore is somewhat godlike. Now, I know that there's a great controversy because there's a phrase, just for a moment, there's a phrase that says that every soul that a person has is a chelek elokai mimal, is a piece of God from above. But be very careful, because every single morning, okay, we say, Elokai Nishama Shenatata Bi Tahora, the Tahora Hi, the soul you gave me is pure. And then the next words are, Ata Barata, you created it. It's a creation. It's not God himself. It's a Bria. The Nishama is a creation like everything else. And Ata Yatsarta, you formed it. And you blew it into me. Now, we're not far off. We're just being careful not to sound foolish or, God forbid, like the Christians who believe that if you eat the wafer and the wine or whatever, that it's actually God himself. We are not, we have no place in that type of thought at all. Nothing physical contains God, period. It only, even our souls are creations. Creations. And God is, we're talking about that Hashem formed something as all creation, yesh me'ayin, from nothing, but that Hashem formed it. Now, This is just the surface. There is a lot in mystical and Hasidic thought about the idea that in the final analysis, there's nothing but God and all people are an extension. It's a whole other discussion which we're not going to go to. But at least you can feel secure knowing that we do accept, we do say that Hashem brings all things to life, all human beings are an extension. If Hashem wouldn't will it, we wouldn't be here. And you can feel secure saying, nevertheless, God is not in a physical thing. We don't have to go that far. And yet we can say that this whole world only exists by the will. You know what it's like almost? It's a funny kind of example. If we have the experience of dreams. In a dream, the characters, what they're saying, are very real. But as soon as we wake up, they're not there anymore, right? They're a product of our thoughts. As soon as we stop thinking them, they cease to exist. But they seemed very real at the time, right? So you can apply it, the same idea, you can extend it, but you're getting into more mystical thought. It's really not for our conversation at all now. But the idea that if Hashem would stop thinking us into existence, there would we exist at all? But in any case, let's move on about Makom and about Hashem being the place but not contained by the place, because we don't think God is in a Sefer Torah. We treat it with respect and not with disrespect, because we have dedicated this to a higher purpose. Do you know that a Sefer Torah written by an apikoros who doesn't believe in Hashem can be used for toilet paper? Okay? It has no kedusha. So, therefore, we have invested it with holiness. We have invested all our holy objects with holiness. Does a Kohen who is transgressing, as in the time of Hanukkah, with the Kohanim that were the high priests that were Hellenized, that bought the job for money, that had no relationship to spirituality, are they holy because they were Kohen? Even the Beis HaMikdash itself was destroyed because once there was no holiness in it, it was just an empty shell. Okay? So we invest things with Kedusha, but it doesn't mean they contain God in them at all. Now, let's continue with this idea. We talk about Hashem as the Makom, like the fetus and the mother. Hashem provides the place. We talked about the idea that sometimes we have to carry that trust in Hashem with us from place to place as we go through our exile, because when we don't have a place, the assurance is the promises of Hashem that Hashem is with us. Just like when the mother gives birth to the fetus and then they grow up together, and then eventually, hopefully it should go like this. This is the normal way of life. The mother dies first and the fetus is left bereft, you know, alone, as we said, the child, even if the child is an adult, as we've spoken about before, but we carry with us the love and the concern and all of what the mother gave us. So we carry it with us. That becomes our makom. We take it with us. It's intuitive. It's basic. It's because Hashem is the makom. It's hard to separate that from a Jew, and a basic bond with God that they carry with them, even when they're very far from their physical, geographical land, and even when they're very far from their spiritual land, when they're very far from the Torah, very far with very little knowledge, many Jewish people still feel with them that they're displaced, they're out of place. They know that they're supposed to have a framework, and they feel it. They just don't know what to call it. You can't just erase all the memories of the child for the mother when it lived in the mother, when it existed in the mother, when the mother was its makom. Just impossible to erase. Sometimes they try to lie to the child and say, you have no mother. You never had a mother. These feelings are just psychotic feelings. These are just like, you know, you have to see somebody. I don't know what you want. What are you looking? What are you missing? Everything is good in your life. What's your problem? What are you searching for? But it's hard to erase that. We know it. We feel it. One of the ways we carry with us the trust in Hashem, even though we don't have a place, is we make ourselves a makom. When we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, which was the place of prayer, this place that Yaakov came to, and eventually built a Mizbeach there, and eventually became the house of Hashem. When we don't have Eretz Yisrael for thousands of years, and now that we have it, we don't have a temple there. We have the mosque. So one of the ways we carry Hashem's strength with us is we set aside a place for prayer. Now the Beis HaMikdash was that, a place for prayer. People from all nations would stream to the temple and pray there, as they still do, just stand at the Kotel for 5 minutes. Everybody's piling in from all over the world. It is a base tefillah, it's a place of prayer. And what we do now here in our all over the exile, wherever we are, we set up for ourselves a place where we daven, where we pray. A designated place in the shul, a seat, or in the house. A designated place to pray, and that's called Koveya Makom L'Tfilah. You are Koveya, you establish a Makom for Tfilah. When we keep coming back to the same spot to daven, we get strength. The first time we daven in that spot, it's the davening the first time as a child, as a young adult, or as a beginning our prayer in a particular place, in a new house or in a new spot, we begin to pray. We bring certain feelings and certain emotions to that spot. But when we come back a second time, we build on what we already experienced there the first time. It's cumulative. We keep coming back to the spot. We're koveya a makom for tefillah. In general, in the world, makom is something that stays in one place, like a mountain. We call something a place. What makes a place is it's always there where we left it. That's the place of it. It's not transient. It's a place. It's a mountain. It's a field. Coming back to the same place is developing the sense of consistency, of having a framework. We're koveya makom l'tefillah. And I want to show you something interesting. Go to Genesis 32:2, which is on page 169. Remember we said that when Yaakov was refugee, he was homeless, he was displaced, and he comes and he's pogea, he bumps into God's place in a sense. He confronts the idea that there is a makom, this Har HaBayis, this Moriah, this place, this temple mount is the essential place the Jewish people always keep their focus on, and God is in this place, and he realizes that he's not alone, and Hashem makes the promises with him. And then we have the whole long story of his time in exile and his time with Lavan, and how we know that he stayed strong and he stayed true to his goals and his religious, you know, the legacy of his parents' house. Look at Pasuk Beis. And Yaakov, this is Yaakov's return to Eretz Yisrael, what had been we've been discussing at the beginning of the Parsha. But Yaakov halach ledarko, Yaakov went on his way. Vayifgu, that's that word again. Malachei Elokim, and the angels of God encountered him. What happened here? He came to this place, displaced, and he lays down. And remember his dream? What did he see in his dream? Remember what he saw? Saw the angels, right? The angels coming up and going down. And the Medrash tells us the angels that were going up were the ones who were guarding him in Israel. They were leaving, and the ones that were going to guard him in outside of Israel in exile were coming down to accompany him. So on his way back to Israel, who does he meet? Is the Medrash tells us what's the background to these words, what's the mystical twist on these words? Who is he meeting when he's on his way back into Israel? Vayifgu bo malachim, the angels that had now have come down to greet him, to welcome him back into Israel. But look at the words, vayifgu bo, they bumped into him. What does that mean? What does that mean? 168 and bottom. It means that he became the makom. He became the place. He became an anchor in his own life and for the Jewish people. He was a makom, and the angels encountered him, the same terminology, as he bumped into this place and saw it as his anchor and carried those ideas with him. On his return, the angels come and they bump into him. He is the makom. He becomes the place. In other words, this is the story of Jewish history. We carry our memory of our land. We carry our hopes to return to our land. We carry our Torah with us until we ourselves define. We become the nation itself, without a land, without a common language for a long time. We had Hebrew, but Jews spoke different languages. Without a government, without anything to organize us, we stayed as a nation identifiable with certain, with very well-known goals, ideals, principles. We were known. Who were the Jews? The Jews were not just a nation. They were not just a religion. They were a nation religion that can be identified by their principles. And wherever they went in Golas, from place to place to place to place, they carried with them the makom, and they were a makom. Wherever there was a Jewish community where they built a shul, they were transient, they became the anchor. Now, I'm going to take your question in a second. Just like the temple, this place that Yaakov had come to, is the center, the core, the makom for the Jewish people. We have no temple today. We said that we have a place to daven. We are koveya makom, but there's more. Every Jewish home that is set up is a miniature temple, which means that a home of a Jew is a place where everyone else who feels without an anchor, feels displaced, feels without security, can find a place in a Jewish home. That's why we believe in Hachnasas Archam, in welcoming guests, in treating them, in worrying about their needs, because our homes should be a place of security, a place to set down roots, an anchor, okay, just like the Beis HaMikdash originally was. Yeah, you gonna ask a question?
So basically, if I'm understanding you, we should consider this term machon, on two levels. One is ephemeral or is not tangible. It's a conceptual thing.
Correct. Correct.
And so, you know, the old line, wherever you are, you find yourself. You know, where you take you with you wherever.
Correct.
So we take our sense of makom.
Of makom.
Makom, with us wherever we go. On the other hand, obviously, Yaakov was a real person. Human being of, you know, molecular, you know, and calcium, physical. And he was bumped into by angels. So there's a physical contact there.
Because if he, now, angels are not physical.
But he is.
So what does it mean that something...
Angels obviously manifested themselves as beings from time to time.
Well, we don't know about that here, though. We don't know about that because no one tells us that, you know, what we know by Avraham's guess that they look like people, but we don't know that. So we know when you read certain psukim in the Torah, you know you're dealing with stuff that's not simplistic. When it says that angels, and Rashi tells us, the primary commentary, real angels. Sometimes when it uses the word malachim, it means messengers. And sometimes it means, Rashi says, malachim mamish, real angels. Whatever that means, we are not used to encountering spiritual beings and what that means. But in this pasuk, sometimes you read words and you just know it's just glossing over like this whole ocean of stuff that exists on a much more mystical and, you know, not as practical level. And here's one of the cases. What does it mean that a spiritual being that has no body, that has no form, that has no shape, encounters him? What does it mean? It means to say, as we were talking about before, that the malachim, whatever that means, angels, forces, whatever angels are, that in itself is a question. You know, how do we picture angels? They're certainly not things with wings and stuff like that, obviously. Some type of force. But that they encountered him, he represented a solid place that stopped them. The main idea here, I hope, is clear. Is it basically clear to everybody what we're trying to say here? That Hashem as makom is that sense of the confidence, the security, our knowledge of who we are, our principles, where we're heading back to, that we carry with us at all the time. And Hashem promises Yaakov this, and he does, Hashem fulfills his promises, and it's what it really establishes the core of Jewish survival, is this trust in the Hashem as makom. And forever, when people feel displaced or without an anchor, this is the name of Hashem we use. Yeah.
I'm wondering whether Yaakov realized himself as being a makom, because then he said this is a godly camp. I mean, obviously saying this is a godly camp because he experiences the angels again, but does he realize that he's starting, he's now creating the force in which the Jewish people become?
Yes, we take it as a given that the fathers and the mothers knew exactly what they were doing and why they were doing it. That's why Rachel gave Leah to Yaakov, and because, you know, the Medrash says that there were two sisters, Rachel and Leah, and then there were two brothers, Yaakov and Esau. and Leah was destined or paired up with Esav, and Rachel was paired up with Yaakov, and Leah cried her eyes out. The Torah says her eyes were weak, and Rachel let her marry Yaakov. Now, why would she cry her eyes out and not want to marry Esav and only want to marry Yaakov? And you're hearing a little love, you know, a little personal issue. It wouldn't be in the Torah. Obviously, they were aware, we take this as a given, that they understood they're building the Jewish nation. Leah wanted to be attached to Yaakov, not to Esav. Rachel understood there was no other choice. She had to allow this for her sister wherever the chips may fall, whatever would be for her. She had no assurances from God that because she acted with such self-sacrifice to let her sister marry her husband, that she would have a long life or a lot of kids, which she didn't have either. She got no assurances. She did what she had to do at that time. That's choice, to make sure that they would both be somehow connected to the future of the Jews and build up the Jewish people. So we do assume through all the stories that they knew exactly what they were doing. Also notice, Yaakov is returning very differently than he left. He left with no wife and no kids. Now he has 4 wives and 11 children. He left with no money, and now he's laden down with wealth. So he has become a makom in a physical sense. He has a wife, he has kids, he's got property. He can set up himself in a place. But beyond the physical, Jews have been very rich and very wealthy and had big families through the ages. Yes, but they have lost their place. They've lost their connection to Judaism. That doesn't give a person a place just because they have physical things that ground them. As a Jew, our place is, or what defines our place, is staying connected to Eretz Yisrael, to our thoughts of to our principles, to our religion. That's our place. So now we begin to understand a little bit about the idea of makom. Any other questions about this topic before we move on to the next topic in this process? This is a process. We're developing ideas. We're going to come back to all of them eventually. You can already begin to see how emunah fits in, trust in Hashem fits into this concept of makom, but we're going to go on in a whole different direction now. How many of you are familiar with the story of Yosef in Egypt? You know the story good. Okay. You tell me, when Paro had dreams of the 7 hungry cow, the 7 well-fed, you know, the well-fed strong cows, and the 7 hungry cows, the seven thin and hungry cows, and Yosef said to him, there's going to be 7 good years, and there's going to be 7 bad years. That was the interpretation of the dream. Now, Yosef, after he finishes interpreting the dream, unsolicited, goes on further and keeps talking. And what does he say? He makes a suggestion. He starts giving Paro advice. And since what I just told you is going to happen, here's my suggestion. Go appoint somebody and let him go through all of Egypt and let him divide it up into provinces and let him make sure that he has control over all the provinces, gather all the food in the good year, save it up, etc. Who asked Yosef, first of all, to give Paro advice? That's one question. But obviously, he gave advice. But now think about it. Yosef saw a problem. 7 good years and 7 bad years. Okay? And he had a solution. He had a way to deal with it. He had a way to manipulate things and maneuver so that the bad years would actually be the greatest opportunity for Egypt that there ever was. And if they would utilize them correctly, by being the only ones who knew that the famine was coming, thereby storing up food, they would then have all of this food to sell to everyone else all over the world that would be starving, and they would all pour down into Egypt and buy food from from Paro and Yosef, and Egypt would become the richest empire on earth, which it was. That's exactly how the plan worked out. Now, Yosef didn't just have an interpretation of events. He had a plan. He knew how to use the information he had. He knew how to use the idea that there were 7 bad years. This sounds familiar. Think about Yosef. Think about Yosef's situation. Isn't this just a mirror of his life? What he told Paro? Isn't it just reliving? He must have found this whole theme very familiar. 7 good years. He had a lot of good years in his parents' house. He was the favorite child. He was taught, tutored personally by his father. He was treated like a king. He was given the ksonas pasim. Of course, this led to his brother's hatred. And then he had bad years, terrible years. He was sold as a slave, talking about displaced people. Way more than Yaakov was ever displaced, you have Yosef, banished from his family. 11 of his brothers want to kill him, 10 rather, not Binyamin. sent down to Egypt, which is considered the most decadent of all societies. Nothing to anchor him except the same thing that anchored Yaakov, his memory of Hashem and his father's home and the principles of the Jewish people, though it was just beginning at that time. And then he'd have the bad years, but he had a plan. What do you do with the bad years? What do you do with the bad years? You make them into an opportunity for what? For great accomplishment. So in Egypt, we know how that worked out. How did it work out for in Yosef's life? What was the technique Yosef took to make those bad years into something that would be fruitful and that would build him up? Anyone have any suggestions? If you remember the story a little bit, what was Yosef known for? What persona did he take in Egypt? Not prophecy, be very careful.
Not prophecy, a dream interpretation.
Yes, but he was already a dreamer back over there. What? He was a brilliantly talented businessman, but what persona did he take upon himself in Egypt? What was he? What was his personality? What was he known as? He was known as a righteous man. Now, if you want to find the pasuk, you know the Joseph story, right? So, look in page 214. This is what it tells us about in Egypt. Page 214 on top, verse 2. Vayehi Hashem es Yosef. God was with Yosef. Vayehi ish matzliach. And he was very successful in the house of his master, the Mitzri. Pasuk Gimel. Vayar Adonav, his master saw ki Hashem itu ito, that God is with him. Everything he does, God makes him successful. Now, what does it mean God was with him and he was successful in everything? What do you think that means, God was with him? So somebody said here who's a prophet. Yosef is the first one since Abraham that it never says that God spoke to him. He was not a prophet. He was the first in the line that was not a prophet. God never spoke to Yosef. It never says anywhere, V'yomer Hashem el Yosef. He spoke to Abraham and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, Yaakov spoke to Rachel and Leah. It's a question, and certainly not to Yosef. What does it mean God was with him? Just everything worked out well, but how did Potiphar said God is with him? God. Okay, so Rashi says, if you look in the Rashi, what does it mean Hashem is with him? That God was on his lips every time he spoke. Now you can do this later. Go through these chapters. There's three chapters about Yosef and Mitzrayim: Vayeshev, Miketz, and Vayigash. There's numerous times where Yosef, every time he makes a comment, he says something about that it's God, with God's help. God will interpret your dreams. It's not me. God will show you what is right. He's constantly talking about Hashem. It doesn't mean Hashem was clearly prophesizing to him or open miracles were happening. He was a smart man, a chacham, as Paro calls him. He was not a prophet. But what was unique about Yosef was he always spoke of God. Everything he did, every move he made, he attributed his success to Hashem. So people learned and said, God is with him. Rashi says, it's a very strange Rashi. What does it mean, God is with him? Rashi says, he mentioned God. Doesn't say that Hashem did anything for him. So Yosef is displaced more than Yaakov, because Yosef is alone, and not only is alone, Yaakov had assurances from God that he will come back and God will be with him. Did Yosef have any assurances? Never. Never. His brothers threw him in a pit, then they sold him. Some people say they got rid of him. He was never given any assurances that he would be returned, that he would be reunited with his family, that he would come back. Nothing. In fact, as far as Yosef knew, it's probably logical to suggest that because no one ever came to look for him, he probably felt that, the brothers had gotten rid of him, and they had convinced Yaakov that he was dangerous, and that they had just washed their hands of him. There's much about the story, but we're not going to go into it. But Yosef was totally abandoned. And yet, what did Yosef do? He kept mentioning Hashem. He kept Hashem with him. He constantly kept Hashem with him. So that means, as he said to Paro, there's going to be good years, and there's going to be bad years, but I have a plan. I have a plan for the bad years. You're going to save up everything from the good years, and that's going to fortify you in the bad years. Now, that was his life. He recalled everything from his parents' house. He kept it with him, obviously, because he always talked about Hashem. And that's what made him successful and kept him strong through all the bad years. 22 years, just like his father, had been away. That's what kept him strong. He kept it with him. In other words, Yosef had a plan not just to utilize Egypt's famine or bad years, but it was already something he had worked out in his life. He had a plan for his bad years. And he didn't know how they would end. But nevertheless, as long as he was going through them, he wasn't just surviving. He was going to try to utilize them. How? Now we have an idea that each one of the ancestors, at some point, if you read the Chumash, you see, they built a Mizbeach, and they called out in the name of God. In Hebrew, the phrase is Koreh B'Shem Hashem. They would call out in God's name. Abraham did it, Yitzchak did it, and Yaakov did it, if you look through Chumash. Calling out in God's name means teaching everyone around them about Hashem, doing outreach. That's called calling out in God's name. Yosef also had a method to call out in God's name, but it wasn't through building an altar in Israel and teaching about Hashem. It was through, in Egypt, speaking constantly about Hashem. That was his derech, his plan, how he would do it also. And now notice this very strange pasuk. Look in chapter 41, pasuk 40, which is on page 228. Again, this is a parallel to Yosef's plan, to the Jewish people's plan. After he gives them the advice of how to use the bad years to make them into the wealthiest country on earth, Paro says to him, let's start in 38. Paro says to his servant, did you ever see such a person that the Spirit of God is with him? And then he says to Yosef, after Elohim has told you all of this, by the way, how does Paro know that Elohim has told Yosef all of these interpretations? Because Yosef keeps saying, it's not me, God will interpret you, God is telling you what, God wants you to know this, God is going to bring the good years. He keeps talking about that Hashem is telling. Now, we said he's not a prophet. He's not a prophet. So when we say God has let you know the interpretation of these dreams, what we mean is God has given you an enormous amount of insight and wisdom to know the interpretation of these dreams. He has not given him any message. He's just given him the ability to do this. He made Yosef extremely brilliant, intuitive. Obviously, he understood psychology, he understood whatever else was going on that allowed him to understand what these dreams meant and why Paro was so afraid of them. Okay? And then he says, "A navon v'chacham kamocha," there's no one as smart as you. Look at the next pasuk, a very strange pasuk. We got to stop and ask questions. Paro says to him, since you're so brilliant and you are going to save my country, I'm going to appoint you as the second in command here. There's no one like you. Atatia al-Basi, you will be in charge of my house, my entire palace, in other words, the government. The alpicha yisha kol ami, and by your word, the entire nation will be sustained. Now, what do the next four words mean? Rak hakisei egdal mimecha. Only my throne will be greater than you. First of all, that's not the proper translation. Mimecha means from you. Rak hakisei egdal, only my throne will I, egdal means I will make great. It's a funny type of grammar here. Only my throne I will keep above you, in a higher status than you. Now, what does that mean? Is Paro trying to say, I will reduce myself to a puppet, to sitting on the throne. You will have all the power, and only my throne, you know, just the figurehead, that's I'll retain for myself. Is that what he's saying? That's illogical. Who would do that? Who would give up all their power and say, only my throne will I retain, you know, as some type of like little, like the Queen of England today, you know. But you will have all my power. Of course, that's not what he's saying. My grandfather was a great Rav and a great thinker, a big Talmud Chacham. Rav Shimon Schwab explains his pasuk. He says, Rak hakisei, my throne will become greater, mi mecha, because of you. People will be astonished at the brilliance of my government, and I will be elevated in stature, and my kingdom, and my government will be elevated. Only my kisei, my throne, egdal, will actually be developed and achieve greater stature, mimecha, because of you, because look what a brilliant statesman I have. Look what a brilliant organizer I have here. What a great government I have. Now, what's the parallel? In Yosef's life, we're working at the parallel. Right? The same thing. Imagine God is speaking here. Because Yosef is so bright and he's got a plan. And his plan is to call out in God's name here in Egypt. And he does. And Rashi tells us the name of Hashem is always with him and people recognize that he's a Ish Elokim, a godly man. And God is with him. what happens now to the greatness of God's name, it also is elevated, and it also develops and increases in stature because of Yosef. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov called out in God's name in Canaan, a very small place, inhabited by the seven nations. But Yosef is calling out in God's name in Egypt. In other words, what happens in Egypt affects the entire world. His influence has no limits. So he elevates the status of God's throne, so to speak, which means the awareness of God in the world through his way that he deals with this gullus, this exile, this being displaced. Yosef is the one that shows us, and the reason I brought in Yosef here is just that it's an extension of the concept of carrying your place with you. It just happens to be the parshios we're learning, and it develops further what we started discussing, that you carry your grounding where you're grounded with you, and then that can actually have tremendous effect. Yeah.
What do our sages, how did our sages explain the fact that, you know, here was a civilization, the greatest civilization in the world, and certainly they had writing, and though there were different paros, all right, they certainly had a history that they could study of previous reigns. You know. How do you explain how Jews became slaves when this pharaoh was
exactly
so impressed actually, with Joseph's God?
Actually, it went like this, because of Yosef. Because he, what was his plan? Save up all the food. And everyone will have to come here to buy food, right? So that's what happened. First, the famine struck. Everybody ran out of food. So it took a few months. Everybody from all the neighboring lands started coming down to Egypt. So how'd they buy food? They had money. What happens when they ran out of money? They sold their animals. What happens when they sold when they had no more animals? They sold their own land and became like serfs on the land. The land belonged to Paro, and they were the serfs. When they made a little money, they kept a little bit. By the way, you're right, Yosef was very generous. 4/5 to the landowner and 1/5 to Paro. Very generous. And he exempted the priests, which is why Shevet Levi never were slaves in Egypt, because that was the rule. But beyond that, when they could no longer afford, many people didn't have land to sell, they sold themselves as slaves. And that's how Egypt developed a slave population. And much later, much, much later, when there was no longer Yosef and no longer the same Paros, and God hardened the hearts of the...
Harden
the hearts of the Egyptian kings to forget Paro, to forget Yosef and his contributions, then they enslaved the Jews. You know what forgetting Yosef is like? Because it tells us in the next book, and the new king arose, and he forgot, and he didn't know Joseph. That's like saying that the 42nd president never heard of George Washington. In other words, they went in, they just turned their back on everything. Yeah.
So it's easy to forget somebody that you
want to... Hey, wait a second. The Jews, if they became very strong, right? So what did Egypt do? What was Paro's whole dream? Think about this, guys. Stop for a second. The big, healthy cows consumed by the skinny, ugly, weak cows. What do we say in Al Hanisim on Purim? This is the Hanukkah dream. What do we say on Al Hanisim and Hanukkah? Giborim biyad chalashim. The strong... overcome by the weak, the great, the mighty, the many overcome by the few. The Paro's dream is the Hanukkah dream, and what Paro was afraid of, that his giant empire would fall because of a few, happened. In the end, the Jewish people, who were the slaves, who were the ugly, weak, starving ones in his dream, did overtake his empire. He wasn't crazy for being afraid. Not his exact empire, but they overtook Egypt in the end.
Well, there's two sides to that coin, and that is that every time the Jewish people fast, we studied this morning, we always forget our place. Okay, we lose our place. That is something that's apparent.
It happens. It unfortunately happens. It has happened too many times.
Why give Yosef that much power if you're that afraid? And also,
this was way before before things turned around.
And also, in the Hanukkah benching, it's the I don't know, maybe it's subject to interpretation, but the wording I read says he delivered the strong into the hands of the weak. So it wasn't even like You purposely went out and conquered these people and you had a bracha.
No, no, no.
Took them.
No.
I mean, the way I pictured
no,
it,
was
like,
no, no, no.
Like,
no, you kidding? Do you know the Hanukkah story?
No.
Delivered means that. That's just the English translation.
Oh.
Are you kidding? The Hashmonaim were a small band of warriors who would sacrifice themselves against all odds to attack the Greek army. The whole thing was insane from the beginning. There was no hope that they would win, and of course they won. That was. You know, when Paro woke up after that dream and he was terrified and called all his advisors, you know, oh, what a nightmare, the skinny cows eat the fat cows, big deal. It was a nightmare, it was exactly what happened. It was a downfall of his kingdom. He had a sense of that much later, that there'd be a weak force that would overcome them. And so it was. And so it was again in the time of Hanukkah. But that's not what the nightmare meant then. Then it meant the years. But the parallel, you know, the good years and the bad years, but the parallel is striking. And this is why, by the way, we always end up reading this parsha around Hanukkah, because there are many parallels to Hanukkah in this parsha. Many parallels. By the way, I want to tell you one more, and then we'll end for now. We'll continue. Remember, we said Yosef was a chacham, but he was not a navi. So, also in the Hanukkah story, the rabbis that established Hanukkah did not do it with prophecy like all the other, like Purim, let's say. They also did it with wisdom. It's just they were chacham, they were wise men, leaders. They're not prophets, the ones who established Hanukkah. And just like Yosef gave Paro a plan for the bad years, and in other words, you might think of it like this, in a certain way, Yosef's years were terrific years. Egypt became rich. God was well known. Yosef was a Kiddush Hashem. He sanctified God's name. His brothers and his parents came down in glory. They lived beautifully. But then came the exile, too, the hundreds of years in the Egyptian exile. So you might say that Yosef's era was like the last hurrah before the exile. Well, so it was with Hanukkah. Hanukkah, they rebuilt the temple, and their victory was astonishing, and people from all over the world came pouring in with their gold and their silver and their riches, and their kingdom was powerful, and they extended their kingdom, and they ruled a great territory. It was also the last great stand. And then came the 2,000-year exile. They lost their kingdom eventually, the Hashmonaim. The Romans came in. We've been in exile for 2,000 years. Both cases were like a very high point before a galus, almost like a gateway. And we celebrate the high point, but just like Yosef was a chacham, he was smart, and he understood you got to have a plan for when the bad years come. So our rabbis in the time of Hanukkah, in the time of this victory, they decided to celebrate it. There were many victories in Jewish history that were not canonized into holidays, but the rabbis decided at that time to celebrate this forever, because it has messages for our ability to survive and to persevere through the thousands of years of Gullus. The main thing is, when you know the bad years are coming, to have a plan for survival through them. And Hanukkah became the plan, to always have that menorah. You know, I just want to tell you something, nothing to do with anything, but it's just such a beautiful idea. You walk in Israel, the way when they light menorah correctly, it's coming into the house, and the menorah is on the left, and you know the mezuzah is on the right. Right, that's on Hanukkah. So the mezuzah is reminding us of Pesach, the first holiday, the holiday of our freedom, our redemption. That's when they put the blood on the doorpost, right? And then menorah is the last holiday that we have in Jewish history that was officially canonized as a national holiday. That's on the left. The difference between Pesach and Hanukkah. Anyone think of it? What is the difference between Pesach, which is the mezuzah, the doorpost, and Hanukkah? The major essential difference between the two, how the victory was won. Exactly. Pesach, Hashem said, sit back and watch my wonders, and I will break open the heavens and display and demonstrate for everyone that you are my nation, that you are my firstborn child, my Bnei Bechor Yisrael. You do nothing. By the time we get to the end of history in Israel, the end of the Second Temple era, the story of the Hashmonaim, Hanukkah, God doesn't break open no heavens, and he doesn't come, and there's no prophecy, and he doesn't do any miracles. The Jewish people pick up arms and weapons, and they fight on their own with self-sacrifice, and they die. Yehuda Maccabee's brother went and got killed trying to kill an elephant, which, right? Because why are they dying? For the very same thing that God proved at Pesach. That you are my chosen nation, and we will not submit to the forced assimilation of the Greeks. We will fight for our status as God's nation with our principles, our mitzvot. We will not give up Shabbos. We will not give up all the things that they forbade us. In other words, first Hashem says, I affirm that you have a status, and here you have to keep my Torah, and I teach it to the world. By the time history has played itself out, God no longer proves it. He's thrown the ball in our court. He says, now, that's Hanukkah, you stand up and you affirm. You stand up and you defend your position that you will not assimilate, that you are still the same nation Hashem chose in Egypt. But this time we do it for ourselves, grassroots. Hashem has given us the responsibility to make known to the world what He had made known through miracles and wonders. Now we are the ones who take that idea, and yes, it was a miracle, but not an open miracle. The victory was not an open miracle. Like, for example, the Six-Day War was also the many in the hands of the few. We call it a miracle, you know, but it wasn't an open miracle to the world. It wasn't like the splitting of the sea.
Well, that's just because now I think our eye will become so much more cynical.
I'm
trying to figure out how a little bit of oil that's physical.
That was an open miracle. But that happened, careful now, that happened in the temple. The only people who even enter the temple are the few priests who are on shift on that day. Correct. But it's not for the eyes of the world. When you have the miracles of Egypt, what was different was it was revealed to the world, this is the people, and they're going to live by my word. And Hashem proved it to everyone. And now it's our job to prove that same message, but through our own self-sacrifice, that we have to be committed that message has not changed over time, and we still trust in that message. That's really why Hanukkah was commemorated and established forever, because they understood, like Yosef, you know, Hanukkah was a great miracle, but the Golus was around the corner. And they continued this as a memory for us through the year. Okay, we'll finish up tomorrow.
Thank
You're welcome.
You.